Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Psalm 36. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a servant of the Lord. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. And let not the foot of pride come against me. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. In the hearing of God's word, we have the promise of Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. In 1669, Ralph Vining published a book called Sin, the Plague of Plagues. This was a particularly provocative title at the time because if you do a timeline here, the book is published in 1669. London had been devastated by the Great Plague in 1665 and 1666. Population of London at the time was around 400,000 people. And estimates vary, but somewhere around 100,000 people died in this plague over a period of 18 months. It was called the Black Death, an ominous and terrible name. It is interesting to us, historically, from a covenanter perspective, the Great Plague and Vining's book, they come at a time when covenanters were being persecuted by Charles II in Scotland. And that king lives here in London during the plague. Well, Charles fled the city of London in September of 1665, being wealthy and having the privilege of doing so. But if you were a regular guy like us, you probably weren't able to flee from the city of London during the Great Plague. For the vast majority of the poor and the lesser privileged in London, they had to stay and face the Black Death as it raged through the city. Terrible stories are there recorded by historians of the things that happened in those years. Just terrible things, hard to read. Well, you see the intentional nature of Vining's title. It implies that there is a plague of plagues. It's kind of interesting. This is the modern reprint. Look at the title. The sinfulness of sin. That's bad enough, but you can see it sort of takes some of the punch out of the title, the plague of plagues. And of course, we don't have that same historical context, so it doesn't hit us like the original book would have hit the reader. Well, it implies in the title, the plague of plagues, that there is a plague of all plagues, one that is more deadly, one that is more terrible, more costly, more dangerous than one that simply kills the body. And what is sin? It's the plague that kills the soul. My friends, today the doctrine of universal depravity of man, that depravity is before us here in Psalm 36. I have to tell you today that this particular doctrine is not a popular doctrine for preachers to preach. It happens on occasion. There are some that focus on sin, but very often sin is avoided in modern churches. When we come to expound the scriptures, we turn to passages like this to prove that all men are fallen in Adam. They've nothing good in and of themselves, and that they cannot escape that fallen state without the intervention of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, which we read about this here in Psalm 36. We'll spend the day here. Now, I also don't have to inform you that in the playbook for the church growth movement, did you know there's a playbook for the church growth movement? Well, in that playbook, there's no discussion of the depravity of man. And there may be only a few references to sin. So this is not a popular thing to speak of. And I pray that as we go through this subject this morning, that it will be encouraging and uplifting. I will begin by talking about a plague that killed 100,000 people. But there is a hopeful message here in Psalm 36. We're not left to deal with that sin on our own. There is one who conquers our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is all throughout Psalm 36, we'll see in our time this morning. Psalm 36 follows a common theme that we've observed many times in our study of the Psalms. We've providentially made it up to Psalm 36, so we have a lot to build on in what we've seen so far. But what is the common theme is the contrasting of the wicked with the righteous. This happens all the time in the Psalms. Intentionally so, because it is a way to teach us about the difference between the two. Psalm 1 begins with that comparison, right? The blessed man is compared to the wicked. Psalm 36 is making that same comparison, and we've seen it many times. Matthew Henry, on this particular passage, says that David, in these verses, describes the wickedness of the wicked, whether he means his persecutors in particular or all notorious gross sinners in general is not certain. Probably a little bit of both. Remember, David's always under some kind of persecution. Matthew Henry says, but we have here sin in its causes and sin in its colors, in its root and in its branches. And I noticed this as I've studied this psalm throughout the week. I have the benefit of doing that, I suppose. But it's interesting to see the way that I kept coming back to this picture of a plague, because sin is spreading in this psalm. You're connecting one person's connected with another on multiple times in this particular psalm, and it does give us that picture of a spreading terrible disease. Now, Psalm 36 begins with a title. We spend some time on the titles. They're important to us here to the chief musician A Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Obviously, it's important that this is written by David. We know that historical context. The title to the chief musician is one that we've seen 16 times so far, in up to Psalm 36. So it's been very common a title. This is a psalm that is meant to be sung. It's a psalm that's meant for God's people, and we hold out this psalm. We sing this psalm, and just in what we've studied so far, what is unique about this psalm in comparison with modern worship songs? Well, first of all, this is the inspired word of God, and modern worship songs are not. But there's something very particular here. What are we talking about in Psalm 36? The depravity of man, the depth of sin, the hurtfulness of sin. Do modern worship songs sing about the depravity of man? You see, this is one of the benefits of singing the Psalms, because we're given a true and realistic assessment of the state of man. We're given a true picture. Let's spend our time this morning in these first four verses. You can see there was a transition at verse 5. There was a change. And so let's spend our time with verses 1 through 4. And let's look at this list of qualities of the ungodly man. And then this afternoon we'll come back and consider verses 5 through 12. Now you can see in your outline there what we're going to try to get through this morning for the morning time. There, that's an impressive list, really. It's if you are apart from Christ, it's a depressing list, really. But we're going to find hope here. If it sounds familiar to you, perhaps as a Christian, these terrible sins. Maybe you remember back when before Christ. You remember when you were drowning in the depths of sin, when you were caught by that terrible plague of sin. This psalm has a tendency to remind us of our former life, but it also reminds us of now. You see, we're not going to just get away from this psalm and say, well, this is talking about all those wicked people out there, because we still have sin. We still have sin within our hearts, and that's an important thing that I want you to see about Psalm 36. You may be a child of God. I pray that you are. But we still give heed to the word of God when it describes the wicked, because here also are the sins that dwell also continually in our own fallen hearts. Now, to a different degree, we are not enslaved to sin. We are not approaching death and destruction by our sin because of what Christ has done. But we still hear these words, and they cut us to the heart. Christian, I pray this morning that you would give heed to these verses as a warning, really, of the allure of sin, because sin is still attractive to us. Sin is still something that draws us away from our responsibilities or our service to the Lord. So let's see then, in our time this morning, that the wicked have no fear of God. The wicked are filled with pride. The wicked speak deceit. The wicked lack wisdom. They devise sin, and they do not hate evil. And we will see the end of sin, the end of the wicked. Our focus is upon the Lord Jesus. Notice as we begin with verse 1, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. If you do some comparison between different translations, there are a lot of different opinions about how this first verse should be translated. The King James says, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart." Basically, however we look at the psalm, we're seeing that David is basically observing something. He's seeing something, and he's describing it for us. And however we look at this, however we understand the words to be arranged here, we're basically, then this is a response to observing particular sin in the world. As we begin Psalm 36, this is something we do, is it not? I mean, we prayed about this here in our pastoral prayer just a few minutes ago. The perversion of our culture, the direction of our nation, and just the general wickedness that we see around us. We talk about that all the time because we it's in your face. You know, there at least there was a time, it seems, in our nation particularly, where these things were kept in the dark. And you had to go a certain place to see a certain thing. And now it's just all there, everywhere in our culture. Calvin translates this passage. He says, "Ungodliness saith to the wicked in the midst of my heart." So in other words, it's my heart is impacted by the sin that is around me. It literally reads, "Said the sins of the ungodly inside my heart, no fear of God before his eyes." So sin is then, it's speaking to us in a certain sense. Well, that happens, doesn't it? We see sin around us in our culture. David is observing and feeling the impact of sin. And then what you can see the emotion already in verse 1. He's pouring out his heart against the sinfulness of sin. As a warning, as a description. So I think this is certainly a part of the great beauty and the depth of the Psalms. Just the raw emotion that you can see here in God's Word. You don't see that anywhere else. This is God's holy Word just capturing David in particular, the harm that has come into his life because of sin and the observation of sins that are around him. The Holy Spirit uses the Psalms like this for us. Now, David begins in verse 1 to expound upon the nature of sin, the extent of sin, the characteristics of sin, and then ultimately the end of sin in Psalm 36. David was an upright man, but he was also a man who was familiar with the darkness of sin, was he not? He knows how sin tends to take over the mind, even of a righteous man. Sin invades in our thoughts and it pollutes us. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Isn't that something that we observe on a daily basis? We talked about sin just being in your face all the time. There's just no fear of God, it seems, in our particular culture. But Christian, I ask you, and this is just a part of the considerations of Psalm 36, do you fear the Lord? Isn't that a deterrent for us to flee from sin? Maybe whatever it is that in your own life, maybe you're caught in a sin. Maybe there's a sin that's particularly tempting to you. The fear of God is an important element to us in fleeing from that sin. We don't fear God like lost people do. We don't fear destruction at the hand of God, but we do fear his fatherly judgment upon us as his children. We still have a reverence and an honor, respect for God. We fear him in a godly way, and the scriptures constantly tell us, even the children of God, to fear the Lord. That's something you don't see generally in the wicked. Secondly, we see that the wicked are filled with pride in our psalm, verse 2, where he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The sin of pride is always before us in the Word of God. It's so often spoken of in the Psalms and the Proverbs. I just have this long list of Proverbs that talk about the danger of pride. From Proverbs 8 and 11 and 13, chapters 14 and 15 and 16 and 21 and 28 and 29. Just over and over we read, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way. When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom." Over and over, we are seeing the danger of pride in God's Word. The message of the Proverbs is that pride brings destruction. Pride brings destruction. Is this a sin that you struggle with in your life? See the danger of pride in Psalm 36. Interestingly, in God's Word, not only are we encouraged to avoid pride, but pride is a descriptive term of pagans. All throughout God's Word. Being prideful is essentially a pagan thing. In the Old Testament, we hear of the pride of the Chaldeans in Isaiah 13. That's the Babylonians. The pride of the Moabites in Isaiah 16 and Jeremiah 48. The pride of Egypt in Ezekiel 30. The pride of the Philistines in Zechariah 9:6. The pride of Assyria in Zechariah 10:11. Kind of a theme in the prophets. But sadly, we read of the pride of Judah and the pride of Jerusalem in Jeremiah 13, Hosea 5 and 7, and Amos 6, verse 8. That's the sad part, isn't it? It's not really that surprising to read that the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Moabites are prideful. Yeah. But the sad part is when we're prideful. When we're prideful. And look at all of the hurt and the destruction and the death and the judgment that fell upon Judah and Israel when they were prideful. When they were prideful. Christian, see and be warned today of the universal nature of pride among men. We read of the pride of the wicked flattering himself in his own eyes in Psalm 36 and verse 2. Let's be careful that we avoid the sin of pride. Let's be careful today and know that the seeds of pride are in our hearts. Pride is there, and we struggle with it. Christian, be warned. Don't flatter yourself. There's no room for flattery in the life of a Christian. Beware of the sin of pride. It's always connected with unbelief, with idolatry, and lots of other sins follow down the road from pride. Interestingly, the qualifications of an elder given in the New Testament in 1 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 6 regarding who is qualified to be an elder. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Look at the company you're put into there in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 3. So there's a danger then. We don't want to seek out people who are prideful to be over the church. Well, it's a good thing there aren't any prideful leaders in the church today, right? It's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? That so many leaders in Christian churches, it's all about them and the pride consumes them. And you know what's really, really strange is that so many churches seek out prideful leaders. What does that say about what we want and what we seek in leadership when we want the most prideful guy in three states to be our pastor? The difficulty for us is that we live in a world that's obsessed not only with sin, but a world that's obsessed with pride. 1 John in chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. When we seek after pride, we are not seeking after something that God is leading us to. That's our own sin. That's our own fallen nature. And so we are warned in Psalm 36 to avoid and to run from pride. Now, pride is obviously a great sin in and of itself, but I want to say once more, be warned of the sins that follow from pride. Sin will lead you to many other very terrible things in God's Word. Part of the problem that we have, also be warned here, is that pride is one of those things we just don't tend to see. It's like an invisible sin for many of us. We don't realize we're being prideful. We don't realize we're being prideful. And that's a tendency of fallen man in general, isn't it? To think that we're okay, that we didn't do anything wrong. William Plummer says, "How rarely do we find, even in the cells of convicts, a man who regards his sentence to be just or himself to be vile." I didn't do anything. The problem's not me, it's everywhere else. That's the tendency of man. And there are a couple of ways with verse 2. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but there are a couple of different translations here. New King James says, "When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates." King James says, "Until his iniquity be found to be hateful." And I want you to think about that if you dwell on this psalm any this week. There's just a couple of different ways to look at verse 2. One translation says, "He sins until he himself hates his sin." And then it seems to me, in looking at this, that some translate this, basically, he sins until he hates his own sin. Or to everyone else hates his sin. So sin, and again, either way that we look at this verse, there's a spreading in verse 2. You see, the intention here is to see that sin impacts other people. Until something happens, someone notices my sin, or I notice my sin. Now, this is the way that we are reading then verse 2. Sin hurts other people. Sin changes people. Sin spreads and other people form an opinion of it. And even lost people can be disgusted by the effects of sin and hurt by it, and they recognize it. We read this in Romans 1. They know what sin is. People know there's a God. We just suppress that knowledge. Sin in verse 2, then, it really does sin tends to follow that imagery of a plague, right? Spreading and contaminating and polluting. John Calvin says, "By these words, he is to be understood as referring to their determined obstinacy. For the meaning is that while they falsely flatter themselves, they proceed to such an extent in their evil course that their iniquity becomes hateful to all men." People notice sin is the message of verse 2. Sin is done in the open. Matthew Henry says, "When their consciences are convicted and sin appears in its true colors and makes them a terror to themselves, and the cup of trembling is put into their hands and they are made to drink the dregs of it, then their iniquity will be found hateful, and their self-flattery, their unspeakable folly, and an aggravation of their condemnation." One of the reasons why sin is so hateful, why it's so divisive and so polluting, is because it's so deceitful. It's so good at impacting people because sin is deceitful. It makes its way in when we're not looking. It lies its way into the door. It comes in when we're looking the other direction. It's the bait and switch thing that is common with sin. Look at verse 3. "The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit." And deceit. What a shame when Christians find themselves in a situation where they have to be deceitful. Where they don't have to be, but they find themselves in a situation where they feel they need to be deceitful. We ought to be a people who are the opposite of being deceitful. We ought to be painfully open all the time. Deceit should not have a place in our lives. And it's not really surprising that sinners are deceitful, because sin is deceitful. Sin itself is deceitful. I mentioned Ralph Vining's book on the plague of plagues. Listen to what Ralph Vinnings here says about the deceitfulness of sin. He says, "The morsels of sin are deceitful, though called dainties." it never calls itself what it is. Sin is a mere cheat with false shows. It deceives the heart of the simple. However sweet the stolen waters of sin seem to be in the mouth and to the taste, they will be gall and wormwood in the belly, bitterness in the latter end. All the corruption that is in the world by lust, and all lust is deceitful. Thus the woman was first deceived, and then by her the man. Instead of being like God, as they thought was promised, they became as the devil, which was the thing intended and designed by him. Sin pretends to bring milk and butter in a lordly dish, and as Jael did to Sisera, but the hammer and the nail is in its heart and hand. All the servants of sin are deceived, not of sin's wages, but by sin's promises. Though they sport themselves while they play and nibble at the bait like silly fishes, it is only to their own deceiving, for an evil heart has deceived them. Sin's first look is to deceive us. Its first work is to deceive us. And when it has thereby drawn us in, it hardens and so destroys us. Pretty good and thorough description of sin, really, how it acts, how it works, how Satan uses sin. My friends, heed the warning of Psalm 36 and verse 3. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. In Hebrews 3, there's a warning for the Christian against the deceitfulness of sin in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So we are called to beware of the deceitfulness of sin. Do we know that sin's deceitful? Then why do we sin? Why do we go down that road? Why do we pursue it? If we know it's trying to trick us, it's to deceive us, why is it so attractive to us? I think largely because we forget it's deceitful. We talk ourselves into following after its attraction. We begin to long for it, not even seeing the deceitfulness that is there. You know what? You can see that. I'll turn this on myself. I can see how deceitful sin is to other people. But I really have a hard time seeing when it's trying to deceive me. If you know that, that'll be helpful to you. Every time you see sin deceiving another person, you think of Psalm 36. And you go to your closet and you pray and recognize that you're likely just as deceived as the person you notice. See that the wicked lack wisdom here on our outline in verse 3. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. In all of these ways, then, the wicked, they continue in sin against God. Even when they try to do good things, I say with quotes, those good things are not good. Because there's some sin in every good thing we do, being saved, being in Christ. Certainly for the lost who are not in Christ, there's a lot of sin in the good that they seek to do. We read about this in our confession of faith. Didn't print that for you, but listen to the confession of faith, chapter 16, regarding good works, because it references Psalm 36. There's a reference here to verse 3. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and to others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to his word, nor to a right end, which is the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. Psalm 36 and verse 3. God is greatly displeased with the sin of the wicked. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Never be begin to think that the wicked are doing all of these good things in the world, building hospitals and caring for people, because they do that out of sin. Largely at times when the lost want to do something that we might perceive to be good, they're doing it for their own benefit in some way, just as we do. But we are in Christ. We see it at least. We're aware of it. Fifthly, in our outline, the wicked, they devise sin. It's bad enough when we are sinners, but when we start to get creative about our sin, you sort of move to a new level. Look at verse 4. He devises wickedness on his bed. Isn't that an interesting way to describe that? What's the image that you get when you read verse 4? I think of basically someone sitting back on the couch, resting, and they have some free time, and the first thing they want to do is start devising sin. So it's consumed the person in verse 4. Our psalm speaks of the one who devises wickedness. This is the one who plots and schemes and plans sin. We're not talking here about the ignorant or blind man who just backs into sin. Oh, I'm caught in a sin and I didn't know it. This is a person who is scheming and planning, and he does it in his leisure, which makes it all the worse. Charles Spurgeon says here, his place of rest becomes the place for plotting. His bed is a hotbed for poisonous weeds. God-fearing men meditate upon God and His service, but when men turn all their thoughts and inventive faculties toward evil, their godlessness is proven to be a demonstration. He hath the devil for his bedfellow, who lies in bed and schemes how to sin. God is far from him. Certainly, this is displeasing to God. This intentional scheming of sin is particularly heinous to God. Think about what we're saying here then. This is intentionally sinning. If you're lying in bed and you're scheming about how to sin, you're doing that intentionally. And we say in the larger catechism, I have a print for you there. I think I do. Yes, 151. I'm not going to go through this whole answer, but look at this sometime today and look at the different things. The question is, what are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? And if you'll kind of skip down to the end here, don't have time to read through all this, but in the third part, from the nature and the quality of the offense, if it be against the express letter of the law, break many commandments, certain in it many sins, if not only conceived in the heart, but but break forth in words and actions, if it scandalizes others and admit of no separation. If against means and mercies and judgments, the light of nature and the conviction of conscience, public or private admonition, censures of the church, civil punishments and our prayers, purposes, promises, vows, covenants, and engagements to God or men, if done deliberately. It kind of builds a little bit. It's hard to just pick out if done deliberately. But if it's against all of these other things, and then all of a sudden, if you do it deliberately, that sin is more heinous than sins done in ignorance. Now, they're both sin. But one is more heinous. And it's interesting that Psalm 36 and verse 4 is a reference for that by our larger catechism. Christian, I think the warning that is here before us is to beware of the evil that's described of in Psalm 36:4. This is a deliberate, intentional, particularly heinous sin in verse 4. And my encouragement to you is to be a people who not only run from sin, but see the great danger of deliberate and willful and presumptuous sins. See the danger of those sins. Ultimately, in verse 4, we see our next in our outline is the wicked do not hate evil. Look at verse 4. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. He sets himself in a way. In other words, he looks for the place of evil. He looks for the path of evil. He sets himself up for evil. He longs to be in a place that is the opposite of good. How often this is true? Being in the wrong place for the wrong reason to do the wrong things. We see it all the time. The wicked who run from God. Joseph Carroll, on this particular verse, says he setteth himself in a way that is not good. To wait to sin is to sin deliberately, yea, to wait to sin resolvedly. That sin is exceedingly sinfully committed, which we set and prepare ourselves to commit. David, describing the wicked man, saith, he setteth himself in a way that is not good, that is, in an evil way. He doth not only fall into sin, that may be the case of some men, but he takes or chooseth an evil way, and then he sets or settles himself in it, resolving not to leave it or to be beaten out of it. That's the case with sin, isn't it? You never notice how people who are resolved to sin, committed their life to sin, they don't want to leave it. It's their life. It's what they live for. Not abhorring evil in our passage is another way to say that they love evil. They live for it. They choose it. They pursue it. They have a passion for it. Does not abhor evil. In Romans 1, chapter 1, the ones that are given up to uncleanness, the ungodly, the unrighteous, are said to be the inventors of evil things, in verse 30. Inventors of evil things. I think that passage sort of shows us what's happening in Psalm 36. You're moving yourself up another level when you start to just invent new sinful things. It actually gets a lot worse for the evil when they begin to invent new evil. Because not only do they not abhor evil, they want new evil. It's not satisfying enough, so I've got to have something more ungodly to fill the void. All throughout Psalm 36, these characteristics of the wicked are the opposite of the Christian. They're the opposite. Proverbs 8 and verse 3, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It's to hate evil and arrogancy. In the evil way, in the froward mouth, do I hate, in Proverbs 8 and verse 3. That's a lot to bear, isn't it, this morning? That's a lot to talk about. We've talked about the depravity of man, the depth of sin, all throughout these verses. Let's end on a note of the hope that's really here in Psalm 36. Psalm 36 not only gives us the painful details of sin and the painful consequences of sin, but it also brings us the hope of the end of sin, the conquering of sin, the hope that follows in the rest of our psalm. Let's pick up then, since we've spent our time with verses 1 through 4. Look at verse 5 in Psalm 36. This is the answer. After all of that, look where David turns in verse 5. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. Isn't that wonderful? The wicked sin, the wicked sin, the wicked sin, the wicked sin, the wicked sin. But your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches the clouds. We're going to see this afternoon. I want to spend some time on this. In these verses, verses 5 and 6, your mercy there, that's the wonderful Hebrew word that we talk about all the time. It's a word all throughout the Old Testament and the Psalms. It's the Hebrew word for God's covenant loving kindness. That's beautiful, isn't it? Basically, here we see that David turns from fallen man to consider God's covenant faithfulness. And the reason for and the focus of God's covenant faithfulness is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has rescued us from the terror that we read about here in this particular psalm. The Lord Jesus Christ is the focus of Psalm 36. Ralph Vinning, one more thought from Vinning before we close. Vinning brings us back to the gospel in considering the plague of plagues. He says that sin is pernicious, which means deadly. How welcome then should the gospel be in the wake of a plague? He says it brings the good and joyful news of the Savior, telling us how to be saved from sin, the cause of wrath, and from wrath is the effect of sin. How beautiful then should be the feet of those who bring the blessed remedy to us in Romans 10 and verse 15. If we had gout or a gallstone, what would we not give for a remedy, an infallible medicine to cure us? We always welcome surgeons, though they cause us pain, and apothecaries, though they bring us loathsome drugs. Indeed, so dear is health to us, that we not only thank, but reward them too. What a welcome then should Christ and his gospel have. They come with saving health to cure us of the worst of diseases and plagues, that of sin. You see, sin is the plague of plagues. Sin is the plague that kills the soul. Ultimately, Psalm 34, verses 1 through 4, they describe the evil intentions of those that crucified Christ. Deceit, a lack of wisdom, selfishness, those were the elements that brought about Christ's crucifixion. They cried out for the blood of Christ, thinking in some way that they would gain some benefit from that. They had no fear of God. And in their pride, and in their deceit, and their lack of wisdom, in their mischief, and in their evil, and their inventing new sins, they crucified Christ. The worst sin that had ever been conceived by man. This is the desire of sin, my friends, to climb upon the throne of Christ, to reign in his place. Vinning says that sin desires to un-God God. Boy, that sticks in my head. When I think of this book, I think of that. That sin desires to un-God God. We're thankful today that this is not the last of the message. That we desire to un-God God. The end of the message is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he saves us from the terror and the death of sin. Christ models for us the answer to evil. His righteousness. We're going to talk about that this afternoon. He doesn't leave us in the dungeon of sin, in the depth of London in 1665 when no one could get out. They would lock the gates. I didn't know what was causing it, but you couldn't go anywhere because they knew you got it in some way. That's your heart without Christ. Locked, destitute and alone. Dying of a plague that you can't do anything about, that you don't even know where it came from, but you know you're going to die. Christ saves his people. Now we must go on in a world of sin, and we must learn to mortify sin within our own hearts. We must learn to desire Christ, to pursue Christ, to be aware of his calling us away from sin and toward holiness, a holiness that only he can provide. In the Great Plague of London, it's a really good and simple picture of the devastation of sin, but it's not a perfect analogy, is it? If you sit and think about this today and ponder the example that's given. I said 100,000 people died in the plague. But what does that also mean? 300,000 people did not die of the plague. You see how the analogy is imperfect? That's not the case with sin, is it? Because with sin, everyone dies. Everyone is sick. And no one escapes. Sin has infected every person who's ever been born in this world except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So to follow our illustration of the plague, with sin, there are no survivors. The hearing of God's word today, if you are without the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must declare today that Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4, describe in detail the extent of your fallen nature, that you are enslaved to sin and destined for hell without Christ. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The only hope that we have to avoid that final death, that destruction of sin, is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only in Christ can there be found righteousness that can save the soul from the great depravity that we read of in Psalm 36. For the Christian today, this psalm is a very clear reminder of the danger of sin, of the exceedingly dark nature of sin, of the fact that sin should be avoided, that it should be mortified, that sin is not our friend, that sin is the playground of the pagan, not of the Christian. Christian, flee from sin. Run to Christ. He has paid the depth of our sin. Christ has taken our sins upon himself, and he's clothed us with his righteousness. He's the great physician. He's the only one that can cure us of the plague of plagues. He's the healer of the soul, our great Savior and our friend, our Redeemer and our King. Let us use Psalm 36 as a reminder of the great depths out of which we have been saved by the work of Christ. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, help us to see the exceedingly sinful nature of sin. Grant that our eyes might be open to see the plague of plagues. Help us to mortify sin in our flesh and to continually turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can save us from sin and death. In his holy name we pray. Amen.